this morning. Grateful for AC last week, continuing in Genesis as we've been very slowly moving along. We'll continue to move this morning. And I forgot my Bible somewhere. I wonder where I put that. Must be on my desk. Somebody, can you grab it for me? You never know where I put it. I was just telling the music team this morning that I've been losing stuff lately. It's like I'm losing my mind. I don't normally lose things, and I have been all the time lately, misplacing things. I don't know what's going on. Anyways, I'm sure as those of you who are beyond me will just tell me it's only going to get worse, just something to look forward to all the more. But this week, as I was preparing for this next section in Genesis, thank you very much, darling. I was reminded of a story. It's the story of this woman. And as she walks into her master bedroom in her luxurious house, she sees her husband laying there on the bed, anger, frustration, and displeasure written all over his face. And as she walks in, he turns away from her and faces the wall. And she says, "What is your deal? What's going on with you? You're not even eating. You're upset. You're angry. What is going on?" And not even turning, the man speaks to the wall, mumbling. He's like, "I wanted my neighbor's piece of property, but he won't sell it. I was going to turn it into a giant vegetable garden. Just look at it over there. Look at the potatoes I could grow. Look at the corn I could grow. No fresh salad for me." His wife said to him, "Come on, be a man. Leave it to me. I'll make sure you get the neighbor's land so you can plant your garden." And so with that, she set out to blackmail their neighbor so that he would be murdered. She put a plan in motion that was executed to perfection. Her plan: set a big feast, gather all the leaders in the city, place her neighbor in the place of honor, and then have two men, evil on either side of him, to speak up some rumors and tell lies. When the rumors began to spread, the neighbor was taken outside the city and killed. This was the plan of Jezebel, if you're familiar with that story from the book of 1 Kings. Jezebel. The very name of the wicked king struck fear into the heart of all who heard it. In fact, so wicked is she that her name is mentioned again in the book of Revelation. She went back, told her husband, King Ahab, "Naboth is dead. You can have his land now. Guess he should have sold it to you," she said. "You can at least gotten something out of it, because now he lost everything. Go plant your vegetable garden." We read that the burden lifts from King Ahab. He gets out of bed and goes next door and begins to make plans for his new garden. We read a few verses later, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." This is the wickedness of mankind on full display. This is the wickedness that came because of Adam's sin. It is the wickedness that continued with Cain. And it's the wickedness that continues through all humanity. Not all are the same, and thankfully humankind is not as bad as it could be. But there are times we get an in-your-face example of the disastrous effects of the fall. We see it here in this story with Ahab and Jezebel. We saw it last week as AC preached through Cain killing his brother. And we'll see it again today as humanity seeks to live for themselves and for the glory of God. And so turn with me to Genesis 4:16. And let's pick up with where we left off last week. We'll finish the chapter this morning. And we read in chapter 4, verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, And Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. As for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Adah and Zillah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Last week we saw from the beginning, first half of Genesis 4, a massive tragedy. We cannot wrap our heads around the tragedy that was the first murder. I mean, just think about it. Put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes. They have two sons. They've been expelled from the garden. They're suffering in life. And they have two sons, and one rises up and murders the other. Just think about it. Before they experienced the death of animals in order to clothe them, and that was horrendous, a horrible experience, and now they have their son dead. Now, you have one son dead, and your other son, you know, is cursed. Not only are you overcome with grief, but you're remembering the promises of God that it would be your seed that would destroy Satan. Only the only seed you have left is now cursed by God. What now? For there's no more sons. Well, we see three distinct sections in this text, and the first one is this moving away from God. Just as there's a great tragedy in Cain killing his brother Abel, we see something else that is tragic as well. We read, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Every time I read that, preparing, I groaned inside. Just like, ah, how awful to go out from the presence of the Lord. Never to return. Friends, this is judgment. Forever removed from God's presence, destined to live on one's own apart from the grace of God. Now, is Cain completely outside of God's presence and that God has no idea where he is or what he's doing? No, that's not what the text is saying. What is meant is that Cain leaves the covenant family of Adam and Eve, and he goes on to live on his own, make a life on his own apart from God, apart from God's rule in his life. He lives as if God is no longer an authority in his life. Cain lives for self, a life of self-sufficiency and self-glory, a path many continue on today as well. We'll read a little bit more of Cain's line, and then we'll never read of him again, as his entire family line is destroyed in the flood. Cain had a wife, undoubtedly one of his sisters. And together they have a child who they name Enoch. And what amounts to the first description of a civilization, Cain builds a city and names it after his son Enoch. This is the first experience in the Bible where we have civilization growing. And what we see here is Cain seeking to perpetuate himself and his family line. Rather than seeking to make a name for God, he seeks to make a name for himself, naming this first city after his son. And we're reminded here that if we do not live for the glory of God, we will live for the glory of self. And I think that's what we're meant to see here. Cain is doing the only other option. You either live for the glory of God or you live for the glory of self. And what's astounding here, if we really stop and think about it, is that the cursed one prospers. This is a cursed man. And yet he's prospering. He has a son. He builds a city. He is the father of civilization. And we see his family line progressing. He becomes a father of many people. And we begin to think, is Cain really cursed? Seems like things are going pretty well for him. Seems to be doing just fine. And he's doing fine apart from the presence of the Lord. But then we're reminded of passages such as Psalm 73 or Psalm 49, verse 10. The fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. That's a perspective psalm, a reminder of what is true in the world. Think of another young man, a rags to riches story, self-made American man who single-handedly gripped the nation. He was as poor can get in the United States. He lived in tiny shacks and lived in different relatives' homes, went from place to place, kind of an outcast, made fun of at school, told he would never amount to anything. And then in high school, he began to amaze people with his music, and he would begin to walk down rich neighborhoods and dream of dressing like the rich one day. And then as a senior in high school at the age of 19, he started making money from his music, and not just a little, but a lot. And soon, money was pouring in, and he was dressing like the rich, and even went beyond that to try to dress in such a way that the rich would look at him in amazement. And it only went up from there. He soon had mansion, cars, money, fame, but it wasn't enough. Never is. He sought out comfort from drugs, looking for more. Soon drugs was running his life, ruling his life, and ruining his life. In the first 8 months of 1977, he had already consumed 10,000 prescriptions of highly addictive drugs and sedatives. And it was in that 8 month that Elvis died of heart failure with 14 different drugs in his system at the time. Today, Elvis, a self-made man, is no more. You can go to Memphis. You can tour his mansion. You can see his cars. You can see his trophies on the wall. But he is, as Psalm 49 says, perished. He is no more. The next thing we see here is a continual spiral into sin. The movement of the genealogy now pauses on a descendant of Cain, a man named Lamech. We read in verse 19, then Lamech took for himself two wives. The first thing we see here is the spiraling sin of humanity. Lamech took for himself two wives. We should be startled by that. Wait, what? He did what? This is the first outright rejection of God's plan for marriage. While Adam and Eve reversed the marriage roles for disastrous results, now we see the structure of marriage being adjusted. Lamech is not content with just one wife, now he wants two. And we're reminded here from Genesis 2 that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman, a one flesh union, as 2:24 says. But Lamech wants something else. A one flesh union he thinks he can have between one man and two women. What we see here is marriage being changed to satisfy human desires. Sounds familiar, isn't it? be careful lest you think that in our day it has never been this bad. Nuh-uh. This has been going on since the beginning. When we seek to adjust marriage, we're not just simply rejecting tradition, being progressive. No, we are rejecting God's design for marriage, His creation of it. We are rejecting His wisdom and thinking we are wiser than He is. And so with Lamech is the introduction of polygamy, the practice of having more than one spouse. Unfortunately, the practice only grows throughout Genesis. Even within God's covenant people, we will see it multiple times. It's a deviation from God's plan. And Genesis shows it as bringing continual heartache and destruction and trials and suffering. It has disastrous effects. It gradually fades from the pages of Scripture, but not from history. As societies constantly seek to deviate from God's design for marriage, polygamy is something that is returned to. And I can't help but think that as we continue to seek to restructure marriage in our own country, we will see a return to polygamy. There's already been much written about it, touting its strengths, and there is a surge in lobbying right now for it to be legalized. I think it's yet another thing that we need to prepare ourselves for. However, the introduction of polygamy isn't the only new thing his family, Lamech's family, brings to the scene. Lamech has three sons, Jubal-Cain. And together they bring a multitude of technological advances to further civilization. And in fact, with these brothers, we see a significant surge in civilization as it advances. We see here first Jubal. Says he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. This is, the description is a beyond a, he just kind of had some cows he took care of or some sheep. No, he is making an industry of it. You could maybe say he is the original rancher, if he was from Montana. He domesticates animals, and the focus is in the growth of this, of raising livestock, making a living from it, providing food for others, providing resources for others through it. This is someone who makes his living from this. The second is Jubal. And if we're not careful, we can miss this. It says he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. So Jubal is one who discovers, in a sense, music and then takes it and expands upon it and begins to develop it, creating instruments and ways to play them. It's the establishment, if we were to put it in a category, the establishment of the arts. And then third, Tubal-Cain is credited for beginning to work with metals, specifically bronze and iron. This is very rudimentary, the very beginning of it, but it is the beginning of it nonetheless. From here, humanity would continue to discover and experiment and create with the metals of the earth. But I think that we need to be warned here as we see the hyphen to his name, Cain. Why would you do that? Well, I think it's because there's a darkness here as well. Undoubtedly, he is responsible for creating the first weapons. So what are we to make of these three sons? Well, first we need to see that every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being has the ability to create. Every human being has gifts and abilities that are given by God. These three brothers are credited with massive advancements in civilization. You have the raising of livestock, you have the arts, and you have metalwork. Though they're a cursed race, their advancements serve to better many aspects of human existence. And undoubtedly, Adam and Eve benefited from these advancements as well. And by way of application, we can certainly appreciate and benefit from what much of the secular world creates and invents. We do not have to reject things simply because they come from the secular world. Sometimes I run into people who think that that is true, but I don't think that's true. That's to discount God's common grace and his sovereignty over all the affairs of the world. God's common grace allows all to have skills and abilities we can learn from. And we see this here. This godless and cursed family still produces massive advancements that benefit it all. And so we should be, as Christians, filled with gratitude for the many good contributions made by a secular world. However, on the flip side, we also need to keep those things in perspective. They cannot deliver from the curse. We need to keep them in their place. They are limited in what they provide. The world is continually looking for cultural advancements that will take away the curse, that will result in the salvation, to deliver them from suffering. They look for advancements to give them greater security and comfort. They look to the arts to save society and communities. They look to science with a hope that should only be reserved for God. There's an astounding commercial that came out in April from Pfizer regarding COVID-19. It begins with this ominous music and this deep narrator voice. And it says, the narrator says, in a time when things are most uncertain, and it shows scenes of different things with COVID and hospital rooms and stuff like that, the dark music continues. And then the narrator says, we turn to the most certain thing there is, science. And then the music becomes upbeat and happy. And the commercial concludes with, when science wins, we all win. Friends, while advancements can be beneficial, they are limited. We would indeed hope that a vaccine comes for COVID, especially for those with significant health problems. But guess what? There will be another disease or virus that comes. And even if you survive COVID, you will die from something else. Science cannot save us. And we are in a day that is looking to science to save us. We need to understand that these advancements, while we can be thankful for them, they are vain hopes for security and salvation. They cannot deliver from sin and the wrath of God. John Walton rightly says this, technology can bring only some relief from the curse, but there is no salvation from the curse to be found there. We must be careful, for we too can put our hope in technology and advancements, looking to them for comfort, looking to them for peace, looking to them for security. But we must be careful and hold them in their proper place. We can be thankful for them without putting our hope in them. Because friends, if we happen to be one of those people who lived in a third world country with very little cultural advancements, could we still have peace and hope and security in Christ? Our hope has to be in the Lord. It's God alone who saves and delivers us from the curse. R. Kent Hughes has a good perspective here. He says, today there are millions who indulge their families in abundance, the arts, and all the boons of high-tech culture, even as their lives spin more and more out of control. So what we see here from Lamech's family are these great advancements, and yet I think we're meant to see there's an emptiness to them as well. This is a cursed family. They are out of the presence of the Lord. They're living for their own glory instead of the glory of God. They're putting their hope in the things of the earth instead of putting their hope in God. And despite all of these advancements, we need to remember this entire family line will be destroyed in the flood. They will all be wiped out in the flood of judgment in Noah's day. And the last thing, this is the last thing we hear of Cain's family, is cringeworthy. He gathers his two wives together and he writes them this poem, this song for his wives. Only it isn't to praise them. He's not really the romantic. It's to praise himself. Look at what he says. paraphrasing, "Listen to me, my wives. I have killed a man for wronging me, a young man. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then I 77-fold." Now, what's going on here? Well, essentially, Lamech is bragging about killing a young man and threatens to do it all again if anyone should offend him or, in his perspective, wrong him. He takes this badge of the curse that God put on Cain and makes it a badge of honor. He takes God's incredible grace of protecting Cain and applies it to himself in even greater magnitude. I don't know about you, but I can't help but wonder, what did his wives think of this as they're sitting there listening to him? Were they smiling and nodding their approval? Did they praise Lamech and his horrendous sin? Proud to be married to such a self-made man? Or were they repulsed and disgusted? Did they sit there in horror at this arrogant man and this horrible marriage they have found themselves in? Ultimately, we don't know. But we do know the darkness of Lamech's heart and his arrogant, self-focused life. Notice how many times he references himself. "Hear me. Listen to me. I have killed for wounding me, hurting me." This is a man obsessed with himself. It's a man whose life centers on himself. But Lamech is not alone in this, for we can find ourselves there as well. Focused on ourselves, our dreams, our agenda, our hopes, our desires, focused on our hurts, focused on our suffering, our trials, those who have wronged us, wanting to be vindicated. Friends, Lamech's self-centered life stands as a warning to all of us. Going down this path leads to disastrous results. Typically not as dark as Lamech and as far as murdering people, but disastrous nonetheless. I've seen it time and time again. People in the church can get so consumed with themselves and their life and their trials and their suffering and their hurts that they begin to pull away. They no longer see anything going on in the church except themselves. And they drift away from the church and those who truly love them and care about them. Tragically, Lamech's self-centeredness resulted in yet another murder, another human being made in God's image is destroyed. The sin of Cain was not going away, we learn. We wish it would, but it's not, and it remains today. In his boast, we learn that the man he killed was a young man. The Hebrew word there can even mean a child. It probably wasn't a child, but it was probably a young man just starting out in life. And it's highly probable he used a weapon that his own son had made for him. And then Lamech boldly declares that if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then he's 77-fold. Now, what does that mean? It means he's using God's grace upon Cain for a protection. He's using that as an excuse to harm anyone who would wrong him. He wrongly claims God's protection and uses it to threaten and intimidate all who would wrong him or harm him. He sees God's grace in protecting Cain and claims that grace upon himself as well. That if anyone who harms Cain is avenged seven times, well, then anyone who harms me, 77 times. Perhaps this is why Jesus, in response to Peter asking, "Lord, how many times should we forgive?" Jesus uses this exact same number that Lamech does. And we should be warned here also. We can presume upon the grace of God as well. Typically isn't verbalized, but it can be subtly thought. We can be tempted with sin and persuade ourselves and convince ourselves that Jesus died for our sins, so this sin we're really tempted with will be forgiven for as well. We take God's incredible gift of forgiveness for granted, and in our lack of amazement of it, we pursue sin. We're warned of this in Romans chapter 6 when Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" We must be on guard to not be like Lamech and presume on the grace of God in our own lives to live how we want. Well, finally, we see the chapter end on a positive note, seeking God. Verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Adam and Eve have another son, presumably sometime after Cain had killed Abel. Eve named this son Seth, which means granted or appointed. And we shouldn't miss what Eve says here. "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Two things that we should see here. One is this addition of "whom Cain killed" is a reminder of the pain and the hurt in that murder. She still remembers her son that had been murdered. It's still painful. But the biggest thing we should see here is Eve clinging to the promise of Genesis 3:15. When God said that her seed would crush Satan's head. When Cain was born, she said, "I have acquired a man." And now she says, "God has appointed another seed." God in his mercy provides another seed, and Eve's holding on to that promise that her seed would destroy Satan. And friends, this is a theme we'll see throughout Genesis, holding on to God's promises. And so let's be encouraged in this morning as well, to hold fast to God's promises. Cling to them. And that entails knowing them. Many people claim promises for themselves from Scripture that are not promises, and they ignore promises that are there. Hold fast to God's promises. Know what they are. Promises like he's promised to never leave you or forsake you. Promises like he's promised to complete the work he has begun in you. How hopeful is that? Promise that he'll send Christ again to restore all things. Friends, live holding on to the promises of God. Cling to them. Well, Seth then has a son he names Enosh. It's interesting here, the word Enosh means man, and it points to the frailty of humanity. It's almost as if Seth understands, unlike his brother, the frailty of humanity. Rather than a self-sufficiency we see in Cain's line, what we seem to see here is that there's a humility in Seth's line. And then we read, "And men began to call on the name of the Lord." The line of Seth calls on the name of the Lord. Again, this is a prominent theme in Genesis, to call on the name of the Lord. It means to cry out to God, to worship him, to proclaim him, to declare his name. And what we see here is the beginning of formal worship. It's very interesting. Cain's line is responsible for the beginning of all of these cultural advancements, and Seth's line is the establishment of formal worship, calling on the name of the Lord. It's what God's people are known for, proclaiming God and worshiping him. What's the purpose of the church? It's to worship God. And for those who call on the name of the Lord, worshiping him together is of utmost importance. In war-torn Sudan, people were fleeing from their villages into these refugee camps. And this journalist was there, and they are watching these people come in, and she was talking to them, and their villages were being bombed both from the air and from the land, and they were fleeing, trying to get to these refugee camps. But there was one group that especially stood out to her. It was a few pastors, and they led their congregation, their people, out of the villages into this refugee camp that this journalist was in. And she was struck because as soon as they got there, they began cutting down trees and taking the trees and beginning to make them into lumber and beginning to build this building with them. And she went over and talked to them, and she said, "What are you doing? That would be your first line of thought, is to come and build this building." And they said to her, "Well, we're Christians. We're building a church so we can proclaim the name of God." It was clear that was of utmost importance to them. And in that little church, they began to worship the Lord and minister to those in the refugee camp. These people were not in a safe world. But they didn't lose sight of their focus to proclaim the name of the Lord. And likewise, the world of Adam and Eve is not a safe world. It is a self-indulgent world. It's a self-seeking world in blatant rebellion against God. And yet, formal worship is beginning as people call on the name of the Lord. Alan Ross makes this observation. He says, "Into the midst of this world, God brought his nation Israel, and later the church, as his kingdom of priests, to worship the Lord and proclaim his name." Friends, we live in a turbulent world. What's our response? To proclaim God, to worship him, to live for him. And so within this chapter here, we're meant to see this contrast between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. There's comparisons all through. We're meant to see that Cain built a city and called it after his son, while the line of Seth called upon the name of the Lord. We're meant to see Cain's line advancing civilization while Seth's line advances the name of God. This doesn't imply civilization and advancements are meaningless, but it shows us priority in what's most important, worshiping the Lord. And if we really narrow it down, we see in chapter 4 two lines. One is cursed, one is blessed. One is self-seeking, one is God-seeking. One is rebelling against God, the other is submitting to God. It's a theme continually seen throughout Scripture. History will end in two lines. One line goes to eternity in hell. The other line goes to eternity in heaven with God. There are no other lines. And so the question for us is, which line are we in? The one seeking self or the one seeking God? There's only two lines, or as Jesus said, two animals, goats and sheep. Jesus talks about the judgment day in Matthew 25, and we see two lines. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." We're reminded here from Genesis 4. There's two lines. But only one line is saved through the flood. Only one line is saved through the flood of judgment in Noah's day, the line of Seth. And only one line will be saved in the final judgment when Christ returns, the line of Christ. Be reminded of this passage that Amy read earlier. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's in Christ, in him alone. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering chapter to read as we see the sinfulness of mankind on full display, the rebellion of mankind on full display, the glorying in the murder of a young man. We're reminded, Lord, that there's only two paths in life. The life of submitting ourselves to you and walking with you, and the life of ignoring you and living for ourselves. One results in paradise with you for eternity, and the other results in judgment separated from you for eternity. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us to be faithful, to walk in your ways, to call upon your name, to proclaim your name. And Lord, I ask that you would grow us in you, Lord, that you would help us to see the futility of pursuing the things of this world and the beauty of pursuing you and living for you. Lord, thank you for your grace, God. Your common grace in that things are not as bad as they could be. Mankind is not as bad as they could be. And there is much the unbelieving world does because of your common grace that is helpful and that is good and beneficial for society. And Lord, we also praise you for your specific grace, your saving grace, and that you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, to rescue us, to redeem us, that we might be saved and spared from the final judgment, to be your sons and daughters, to live with you for eternity. Thank you for the reminder of your grace this morning. May we live in that grace for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.